One of the unique realities about living in the United States is that we live in a country that is less than 250 years old, which means that most of our family backgrounds, if you go long enough, you will find that they are in other countries. I had a friend who in college whose grandfather owned a house in Scotland that had been in the family name since the 12th century. Here we don't have anything quite like that. Since so many Americans, it seems, are in a way kept at a distance from our family heritages and even increasingly don't know the name of even our own great-grandfathers, there are these websites that you probably have seen that seek to connect people to their family heritage. I just read recently that the genealogy industry is projected to hit $15.8 billion in the next 10 years due to technological advance in DNA testing. And it's a reasonable question to ask. Why are so many people willing to spend hundreds of dollars in order to know their family history? Well, for some, I'm sure it's just a simple curiosity. But I think for a vast majority, it's a quest. It's a quest for meaning, even identity. Know your history and know your identity. Well, there is certainly value, I think, in exploring family history. I would contend that what we have in the book of Genesis is the fullest and clearest explanation of the simplest yet most necessary questions. Who am I? How did I get here? Why is the world the way it is? What hope do I have here on earth? Because page after page in the book of Genesis, we have a true record of history. We also find our origin in it. Do you want to possess self-knowledge and family history? Look no further than Genesis 1 through 2. Do you want to understand why there is evil in this world? Look no further than Genesis chapter 3. Why does a rainbow fill the sky after it rains? Look to Genesis 6 through 9. How did we end up speaking English, the English language, here in Kootenai County? Well, look at Genesis 11. While we can say that Genesis gives so many answers, it's nevertheless a hotly contested and debated book, especially in these first few chapters. The attitude of many in this world is, you really think that God exists? You really think that Genesis 1 isn't just a religious myth? You really think that God created all things in six 24-hour periods? And I think we would all say, yes, yes, we do. Now, when we come to a text like this, I think there's a temptation to come with 21st century questions about atoms and organisms, about species and evolution, and to read it as though it were a scientific textbook. But you will notice, as we make our way through it this morning, that there are many details left out. But that is not to say that it's an incomplete account of what took place in the beginning. And because, kids, I hope you notice, who is the subject of this chapter? Whose name appears time after time again, verse after verse? It's God. God is the subject of Genesis 1. And what this account is aimed at doing for us is to get us all in a sense of wonder at the God who made all things from nothing in the space of 6 days. And so what I want us to do in our time this morning is to simply pause, to become like children looking out upon a stars on a clear night, and simply behold the God who created everything in this universe. And so I want you to see three things from this text, and we, of course, can't spend too much time on every verse here in Genesis 1 and 2, but I want you to see, first of all, the God who is. Now, you notice right there in the beginning of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. You could almost put a period right there. At the very beginning of time, space, and matter, God. And before there was a molecule, and before there were protons and neutrons, before there were planets, moons, moon and star, God. In those four words, we understand that the universe did not come from mere chance. In those four words, we comprehend that there is a designer and a maker. And in those four words, we reckon with the reality that there is one ruler over heaven and earth. In the beginning, God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If we want to search out our meaning and our existence truly, why we are here, what are we doing here, we must come to certainty about this truth. He is the God who is. And just by these very first few words in Genesis 1, we comprehend that he is a God who is eternal and self-existent. He is independent from creation, and creation is dependent upon him. He transcends all creatures, no matter their brilliance, because he is the one who is uncreated. In one of my theology courses in college, I had a professor who would start each and every lecture, without fail, by going up to the whiteboard and drawing on the left side of the whiteboard a triangle which represented the Trinity. And then he would go to the right side of the whiteboard and he would draw a circle which represented creation. And then he would go back to the middle of the whiteboard and draw a gigantic slash. And he called this the creator-creation distinction. It's a theological phrase that simply tells us that God is transcendent. He is different. He is in a category of his own. He is not like any of us. And so week after week, as the professor would teach through his lectures, whenever a student would ask certain questions that began to lessen God, that began to make God after our own image, putting human creaturely characteristics upon God, he would simply point at that board. Understand, know that he is the God who is. Now, that's the truth that's being set before us. Many have looked at Genesis 1 through 2 and have tried to compare it to other creation narratives in the ancient Near East at the time, even claiming that Moses, who is the author of the first five books of the Bible, and that he simply borrowed his account of creation in order to construct his own Jewish faith. But what we see here establishes a biblical worldview in a category of its own. In those narratives at the time and in the ancient Near East context, they said that the way that creation came into existence is that gods fought against gods, and the earth came out of this chaotic fight. But here you see there's no sense of rivalry. God is in a category of his own. He didn't create from need or because of loneliness. And those are creaturely concepts. He simply is. He is full and in and of himself. And kids, I wonder if you have ever wondered why God created the world. Or perhaps you have ever wondered, what was God doing before he created the world? Now, we aren't necessarily given that answer in the scriptures. But we do know that between the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, there was and is a perfect communion of glory, love, joy, and bliss, of eternal gladness. God was being God in eternity past, if we could put on those kinds of phrases, if God were bound to time. But God was being God, and he was full in and of himself. And I think this is so important for us to understand, is that there's always a temptation to make God in our own image, to place upon him human likeness, to say that God needed creation to become complete. I've even heard praise songs that say something like, he didn't want heaven without us. And perhaps there's some truth in terms of our redemption to that, but we must be very, very clear that the God who was and is and who is to come, he doesn't need us to make him full. There is no service that we could render or sacrifice that we could make that would add one iota to his eternal glory and perfections. But we must recognize at the same time that he is the God who creates. Out of the fullness of his love and joy, our triune God created the world and everything in it. That creation is an extension of his love and joy shared by the three persons of the Trinity. It's joy and love and power that flows into creation. And so that's the second thing I want you to see, is not only the God who is, but the God who creates. And you see that there in verses 1 through 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So God creates all things from nothing, what theologians call creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. But you will notice there in verse 2, it's actually quite strange and odd that there is a sense of incompleteness to creation. The earth was like so many other planets in our solar system, uninhabitable, chaotic. It was without form and void. So you can picture emptiness, futility, chaos is how the world was described. But the Spirit of God was moving over the faces of the face of the waters, creating and sustaining. He's perfecting. So kids, I want you to picture creation at the very beginning. The earth is an unlivable planet. It's like Saturn or Mars if you've ever seen pictures. But the picture that we get in these 6 days of creation is the Lord building a suitable dwelling place out of this chaotic earth. Really, the way we are to understand it is that the Lord is building a temple out of creation. And you can actually explore other places in Scripture where that truth is confirmed. In Psalm 104, it says that he stretched out the heavens like a tent, and he set the earth on its foundations. Isaiah 40:22, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. In fact, you can look at the parallels between Exodus 39 through 40, which is the tabernacle that's being constructed, and Genesis 1 through 2, and you find remarkable parallels of the construction of that tabernacle and the construction of the cosmos. But that is all to say that we need to understand these creation days as the Lord building his dwelling place. That's the goal of creation. And so you see, if you just kind of glance through days 1 through 3, these are the days of separation. He's stretching out the tent, and he's putting everything into order so that in days 4 through 6, he can saturate it. He can fill it. And so there's days regarding form, and there's days regarding filling, this furnishing of his temple. Now, there's great debate on how long it took the Lord to do this. The word for day in the Hebrew can mean a 24-hour period, it often does, or it can simply mean an age. And that's really dependent upon the context. Some would go so far as to say that this is all merely poetic, and it really does not reflect anything of how the cosmos was created. I don't know how someone could come to such a conclusion exegetically, as this is providing a historical account. You know, it's common for PCA ministers to be asked their view of creation when they are ordained or interviewed by a church. I've probably been asked this question: what is your view of the days of creation? Probably 10 or more times in my short period as a minister. And my response is always this: I'm not really all that interested in the age of the earth, but since I believe that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, it's not a stretch for me to believe that he did it in 6 24-hour periods. I don't think it's a stretch, and it's impossible for God to do that. And so I do take that view, but I'm not all that interested in the age of the earth. But there are a few things that we must have confidence as Christians when we're reading this account, that the Lord is the creator, he is the sustainer of the place that we called earth, he is the ruler over it all. But we need to wonder afresh at his tremendous power in creation. Because you'll notice as you look day by day, each day begins, and God said, let there be light, and God said, let there be an expanse. Following each phrase, there is another refrain that we see. It says, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. Do you grasp the power of God's words? There is no potentiality in his creative word. It's pure power. His word goes out and it does not return to him void. It accomplishes his very purposes. He doesn't have to exert any strength as though if he were a man with muscles. All he needs to do is utter simple words. And the skies are stretched out. And the earth is created. The earth is filled with all kinds of vegetation and animals and waters and even humans because of the power of his words. You know, it's so funny that we can't even get Alexa and Siri to respond to our commands of words appropriately. Of course, they can listen perfectly for the purpose of advertisements, but if you try to get it to set a timer, it's like you're speaking another language. But when God speaks, light comes from darkness. Oceans are filled. Man is brought forth from the dust. That's the power of his creative words. And so you see days 1 through 5 as demonstrating that power. And then something unique occurs that is quite different from the rest of the days of creation. You see, on the 6th day, that we come to this pinnacle of God's work. And day 4, the sun and the moon is hung in the heavens. Day 5, birds and fish fill the skies and seas. Day 6, animals fill the fields. And most notable of all, man is created. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And when it comes to the creation of man, there are all kinds of things that set it apart as distinct from the rest of creation. And God goes from these simple commands that he utters and things come into existence. And then you notice here, he goes into a form of consultation. Let us make man in our image. There's a pluralistic majesty emphasized here. And of course, we know by our New Testament that this is an allusion to the Trinity. And that the God who creates isn't just a monad. He's just not just a single person, but he is the God of one nature in three persons. And we'll come back to these verses more in the next week, but we need to understand, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Kids, what does it mean to have the likeness of God? And does that mean we look like God? Is that how it works? Well, in some sense, it means that we are spiritual beings like God. That's primarily how the New Testament understands it, that we are created in righteousness and holiness and with a true soul. But it also means that we are patterned after the Son's relationship with the Father. Even in Genesis 5, you can flip there this afternoon, it says that Adam has a son after his own likeness named Seth. Adam is called later on a son of God. And so there is this relationship, this familial relationship that is established in us being created in the image of God. But you also see here that to be made in the image of God has a royal connotation. Let them have dominion, God says. A man was created to be God's vice regents here on earth, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with the visible reign of God's kingdom in this temple cosmos. The Lord commissions Adam and Eve, extend my authority over every living thing. And so what sets man apart as so unique of all of God's creation is that there is this communion, there's this sharing of God's purposes with man. The rest of the animals, the plants, the fish, the birds, they don't have this communion, this fellowship. And so the Lord invites humans to join him in his work of subduing creation. You know, a few years back, I saw a video of a worship service in a mainline church. And sadly, it was one of those churches that had lost the gospel long ago in their preaching, that the Bible was really no more believed, that Christ wasn't supreme in their preaching. And so in order to fill the vacuum of the void of truth in their church service, a liturgical service was created in response to the climate crisis. And so perhaps you saw this on the news, but they brought in all of these plants and even little trees, and they confessed their sins to these trees, these plants. What we see here in creation is that man is the crown of creation. He's neither to worship creation nor exploit it. And the arrangement that God set by his own word was that of profound blessing and harmony in this world, as the Lord says after the sixth day, and behold, it was very good. And that's what marked out this relationship. It was very good. And that's the last thing I want you to see from this text, is the God who blesses. You may have noticed it, but there's one other common refrain to all of these days of creation. Day one, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. He looks at the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and he sees that it is good. And the Lord takes pleasure in his work. A day after day, he sees what he has created, and he pronounces his benediction upon it, blessing it, saying that this is good, setting his stamp of approval on each aspect of his creation. And as you make your way through these days, you can't help but notice the creativity, the beauty, the abundance of his creation. All of these vegetables that are bursting forth, all of these animals that are crawling over the earth, all of these different kinds of birds that are flying in the skies. The vast splendor of his creation. You think about it with the heavens. It far surpasses the human eye's ability to search it out. You know, scientists have estimated that there are over 200 billion galaxies. I don't know how they come to that number, but that's what they estimate. Billions of planets, billions of stars that God just scatters out into the universe as if it was nothing to him. But then he comes to the creation of man in his image. And what's the first thing he does with Adam? He blesses them. He sets his smile upon them. He lifts the light of his countenance upon them and blesses them. In a way, he says to us and to man, look out on my creation. It's all yours. Share in the goodness of my works and live in the fullness of my abundance. God is sharing his goodness. He's pronouncing his benediction upon each aspect of his creation. And could you just possibly imagine that? Adam wakes from non-existence into this thing we call existence. And the Lord says, look out, it's all yours. It's all for your good. He blesses Adam. And so he blesses man and says that his creation is very good. But that's not all that he blesses in this chapter. Now, each of these creation days, God is blessing his work with that best benediction reserved for man. But what does he bless on the seventh day? Have you ever thought about it? What does he bless on the seventh day? He doesn't do any work. Well, what does he do? He blesses the day itself. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, you may know that all throughout the Bible, the number 7 is seemingly significant. It's that number of completion, of perfection. Here it tells us that on the seventh day, God rested. Why? Was it because he was tired, kids? You should say no. No, it's because his work was completed. And not because he was tired, but because his work of creation was finished. Now, later on, we see these few verses. It's the grounding of the fourth commandment that God gives to Moses. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But notice here, though, that the Sabbath actually comes before the law. Jesus says that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. One day in 7, God rested. And this is his blessing on creation. I think for a lot of us, we have difficulty with our practice, our understanding of the seventh day, of the Sabbath that God has created. And there's always that issue of turning what God meant for a blessing into a list of rules of what you can and cannot do on the Lord's Day. But I wonder what you would make of what J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop, said long ago. There is but a gradual descent from no Sabbath to know God. In other words, if a society or a church has no regard for the Sabbath, it will soon have no regard for God himself. Because you could look at each of these days of creation and find no little controversy surrounding them. You could look at all these days. They all have some kind of controversy that is created by them. When Moses wrote this, the idea that one God, and only one God, created the universe and is ruler of every aspect of the universe, that was reprehensible to those living at the time. To many of the Greeks, centuries and centuries ago, the idea that matter wasn't eternal was foolish. And even in the last few centuries, we've seen that the very existence of God is simply just childish for someone to believe that. And you've seen, even in the last few years, the idea that God created man, male and female, is something that is under attack. But if there was ever a day that was disputed by Christians, it would be the seventh day. But we must realize that by failing to rest in our own lives and taking a day to honor God's work of creation and his work of redemption, that if we fail to do that, we are robbing ourselves of blessing, because he is the God who blesses. The seventh day is the culmination of his blessing and benediction upon his people. Enter now into the rest of your Creator and Redeemer. If you want blessing, cease from your labors and amusements, and he will give you rest. There's so much more that we could say about Genesis 1 and this first part of chapter 2. In fact, every time I told someone earlier this week, I'm going to do all of chapter 1, and part of chapter 2, their eyebrows would just raise, thinking that that was impossible. But I want to return to where we began, with God as the subject of Genesis chapter 1. He is the sovereign to whom we all owe allegiance. He is the king to whom we are his loyal subjects. And he is the God to whom we owe all worship and adoration. But we must also be certain that he is the God from whom all blessings flow. He is benevolent. You see that time and time again. He's pronouncing his benediction on his creation. He is kind. He's allowing Adam to share in his gracious rule over the earth. And even through sin, which we'll learn about in the coming weeks, he shows himself to be merciful. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't show up in Genesis 1 and 2 directly, he's all throughout it. And Genesis 1 and 2, in fact, all of Genesis contains much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does John say about Jesus? He is the Word of God who created all things. Now, what does it say of the Lord Jesus in Colossians that we just studied weeks ago? He is the one who created the earth and all things hold together for him. They were created through him and they exist for him. And that this is our Father's world, but it exists for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, picking up on the language of the image of God, he is the exact image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. We see that Jesus here is here in Genesis chapter 1. But you can't help but notice that at the culmination of creation, as expressed in the seventh day, what is that phrase that has so much New Testament weight behind it? The Lord looks at his work and he says, "It is finished. It is finished. The work is done. Rest may be enjoyed." And the Lord doesn't say this for centuries and centuries because of sin and the fall. Creation is made a mess and that humanity rebels against God. And so God sends his Son, the perfect Word from the Father, to die and suffer in the place of ruined sinners that we might enter into his rest. And what does the Lord Jesus say on the cross that carries such weight and force of creation, even a new creation? It is finished. And that's the beauty of the gospel, and that the Lord Jesus Christ makes all things new again so that we can enter into that Sabbath rest. It is finished. And I wonder if you've entered into that rest, that you've had the smile of God come upon you, that you have experienced his blessing. Well, the only way you can secure it is through the one who has said, "It is finished." The one who died, who suffered on the cross on your behalf. And we know that if we look to him by faith, we get the blessing. Let's pray. Father, you are indeed an awesome God, and great are your works. We are but very small creatures, and we look to you now with awe and wonder, knowing that you are a God with such brilliance and power. Lord, may we submit ourselves under your reign. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came to restore us, to refresh us, to bring us into a state that's even better than what Adam experienced. We pray that we would look to him by faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.